Good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. We have a beautiful morning this morning, do we not? This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's what we're supposed to do every day that we wake up. Rejoice that we're able to once again serve our Heavenly Father. This is sort of an unusual experience for me in the fact that I've never opened with an exhortation at the high gatherings. Always been down the week some, or in a lecture somewhere down the line or something, but I've never did the opening thing, so this is a new experience for me. So we should be pretty thankful that our Creator has allowed us to be here during these last times of Gentile times, and that He's provided us this means that we have here today, this opportunity that we have to be with each other on these grounds, as brethren did over 100 years ago. They came here to exhort, they came here to teach, they came here to lecture, to uplift, and encourage all of us in God's holy word of truth. So we have an opportunity this weekend to truly come out and be separate from the world. We don't have a whole lot of the world's things here. We are indeed about as separate from the world as we're going to get, I guess, in this day and age. And to be with those of like precious faith from all parts of the world, and to study and to be able to study upon those things that will make us wise into salvation. So indeed it is a blessing. Now according to my research, and my research extends to about a year and a half ago, Brother Ruby gave me some information about the high gathering, and I'd like to, I know this sign down here says 1882, I believe. But a thing she gave me, it says that Christian Endeavors have been meeting on these grounds since August of 1879. And Brother Jay Banner reported on that day, and I quote, that the fraternal gathering came off in August in proper order with beneficial results to all concerned. Nearly all ecclesias in Texas were represented, and there were several isolated brethren from all parts. Now, I know that doesn't tell you there that they met here on the grounds, but the next year, in 1880, Brother Banna reports, he says, it is decided among the brethren in Texas to hold another fraternal gathering at the same place it was held last August on the Pardinalis River in the lower end of the Gillespie County. And if, as you came in, the Gillespie County line starts about a mile up the road. We are on the lower end of Gillespie County. The gathering will be held the third Sunday in July at 10 a.m. at an arbor constructed for that purpose. Now, when I was younger, older brethren used to tell me that they remember older brethren telling them that there was an arbor constructed down at this end of the campground. So if my math is right, from 1879 to 2009, even if you don't take that one, it's 128 years. If you don't take what I said, it's 130 years. 130 years, brothers and sisters have been meeting on these grounds. They've been meeting on these grounds to encourage and strengthen all of us in our most God's most holy word of truth. And now it's our turn, is it not? It's our turn, and it's our duty to carry on the work to the best of our ability that they've been carrying on for these 130 years. And it's my hope that we all have a very spiritual and profitable week. Our theme today, this week, I've told, is about the study of Paul's letter to the Ecclesia in Rome, which is why, of course, the book is called Romans. So we thought we might begin because we wanted to talk about that a little bit. And actually, the title should be more that the circumstances during the time of Rome's Ecclesia and the circumstances during our times and our Ecclesias. So we thought we might take a little flavor and background of what went on during that time. First of all, we don't find any scriptural evidence about the founding of the Ecclesia in Rome. It's generally thought among brethren that what probably happened is some converted Jews came back from Pentecost to form the Ecclesia there. In the time that Paul wrote the letter, there was both Jews and Gentiles in the Ecclesia. And although Paul hadn't visited Rome, the Ecclesia at that time of the writing, it's pretty obvious that he knew a lot of its members personally. And some of those were very close associates of his, because he talks about in chapter 16 about Aquila and Priscilla. The problem with the Ecclesia in Rome was kind of the same problem that the ecclesia in Corinth had, and that is there existed in Rome an environment of immorality, corruption, and evil in the city itself. As a matter of fact, according to the Roman Tacitus, he says, and I quote, "All things that are vile and abominable, that were vile and abominable, were in Rome, and they were encouraged," he says. So it was a very bad situation that they had there. It was so bad, of the circumstances that surrounded that ecclesia, and we've had it read today that he talked about all it was, that it was unrighteous. They had unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness. They were full of envy and debate and deceit and malignity and whispers and backbiters and so on that we've talked about earlier today. But in spite of all those surroundings that they had, in spite of all these circumstances that they had to put up with on the outside, this letter speaks well of the Roman ecclesia and speaks well of their spiritual health and their faith. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." And of course he was talking about the ecclesia world. It's important that we note that Paul recognized the need to continually strengthen that faith, which is why he wrote the letter. And he urged them, and I made a little chart here that I don't know if you can see or not. I put it right up here as best I could. He urged them to rejoice in hope in chapter 6 and to obey from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to them in chapter 1. He made mention of them always in his prayers, and that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it was the power of God unto salvation. In chapter 2, that God was no respecter of persons, and in chapter 1, that he was a servant of God and of Christ, separated unto the gospel for that work. Paul's letter to the brothers and sisters in Rome is extremely doctrinal, and it's extremely very, very personal. As we said, he mentions almost 40 individuals in chapter 16, and he refers to a lot of different households in Rome. So we must never forget that the truth is a very personal pursuit, and not just a cold and a technical thing that a lot of people can perceive it to be sometimes. But it's a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ, and with our brothers and sisters. That's what the truth is all about. As a matter of fact, the older I get, and I'm getting a lot older, ain't no doubt about that, the older I get, the more I realize that in our brief lifespan, the basic purpose of all that we do must be the schooling, the learning, the purifying, the developing, and the transforming. The transforming of our character. That's one of the most important things that we can do. And I'm not leaving knowledge out. It's not secondary. And knowledge is extremely important. But as Brother Grocott tells us, and I quote, "Knowledge is only a means to an end, and knowledge is not an end itself." He says that character is the vital thing that knowledge must be creating. And he says what those things are: their spirituality, their holiness, their integrity, their purity, and their beauty. "For we are being put through exercises and experiences, brothers and sisters, to create holiness. Our part in all this is to yield to that. Our part is to submit to that, and our part is to reform." Character is essentially a forgetting about yourself and an undergoing, outgoing relationship to God and to Christ, but also to members of the body of Christ, all of us, all of our members, every member, wherever they are. So we can see from this book of Romans that Paul's whole life was about the love of his and fellowship and the welfare of his brothers and sisters. He was constantly talking about them, concerned about them, and prayed about them. He could empathize and he could sympathize, have deep sympathy for them and for their trials, because he was going through a lot of trials, was he not? So he could sympathize with that. And although Paul had not ever visited Rome, he had an intense longing and a yearning to see them that he might impart to them some spiritual benefit. That's what he says in chapter 1, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Brothers and sisters, this is the reason for our visiting, for our associating together, and being with one another like we do this week at High, and our predecessors have done for the last 130 years here at High. We must continue to put forth the effort to encourage, to uplift, and to exhort one another daily, because we are weak and leaky vessels. It does escape from us if we're not every day involved in God's Word and with each other. The responsibility has been passed on to you and to me. We are now the standard bearers for the truth. Whether we want to be or not, we are. We're here, and we are the standard bearers for keeping the truth in its purity. It is our duty to be the faithful stewards of the truth, of which we are now become fellow heirs. Our constant goal should be to do everything to the glory of God and to do the spiritual upbuilding both of ourselves and our brothers and sisters. After all, you know, we tell people all the time the gospel is really a very simple thing. There's nothing complicated about the truth. But you know, the world can't grasp that kind of concept, can they? They don't realize that. They think that it's got to be all complicated. It takes people to have a simple mind to believe it's in value and practice the truth. We know that the true gospel and its beauty and its simplicity was unearthed for our benefit by Dr. Thomas and Brother Roberts. In Paul's day, there were those who were not satisfied with the simple teaching of the gospel. They didn't like that. It seemed to them that there had to be more to it than that. They were ashamed of its simplicity, and it did not appeal to the worldly mind or to the fleshly mind. They just had to be more room for something else. There had to be more room for worldly thinking, for philosophy, for theory, for those sorts of things. So you can see the environment and the circumstances and the challenges that the Apostle Paul had to deal with. But as we look around us today, right now, this very day, we talked about it in our class, we can see that things have not really changed all that much since the 1860s, has it? As far as attacks on the truth is concerned, because they're still going on. Brothers and sisters, our circumstances today are not all that different from the problems encountered by the Apostle Paul in his day. Periodically, as we know, the truth comes under attack with cunning craftiness and powerfully flawed persuasiveness. Since the truth was discovered by Brother Thomas, it has come under intense pressure to get away from the truth that was once delivered unto the saints. The expositions and the standards of conduct as laid down by the scriptures and expounded by the pioneer brethren are being challenged or removed in some Christadelphian circles today. And that indeed is a sad state of affairs and very disappointing. As one by one the ancient pillars fall asleep, the opportunity is taken to remove the ancient landmarks, which Proverbs 23 tells us not to do. You see, the apostasy originally developed out of minor issues, if you remember, minor issues from the strict boundaries of the truth. But the further these went, the wider the issues became. The landmarks were removed, and what happened? The ecclesia became the church eventually. Today, we not only need the expositions of the pioneers, but what we need are they're in dire need of their attitude and their spirit and their enthusiasm and all their fighting spirit that they had against the teachings and trends of the world and their firm resistance to the subverting of the truth from within. History clearly shows that it took these qualities to uncover the truth and to leave us their vast knowledge of God's holy word. We, brothers and sisters, are the succeeding generations who have received the benefits of their efforts. Do we take advantage of it? Are we satisfied with the knowledge that we currently possess? Do we really believe that we are weak and leaky vessels? Or do we think we can exist on the sustenance that we've obtained in the past? Do we assume that we are sufficiently filled with the Word of God already? Or do we cry for understanding, do we pray for wisdom? I'll give you an example. In Revelations, we see John, he was exceedingly distressed. He was very distressed, as a matter of fact, at the fact that he wasn't going to be, there was nobody around to open the scroll. Therefore, he wept much. And Brother Thomas tells us in Eureka, and I quote, he was in tribulation and doubtless wept much, both on account of his sufferings and on account of his inability to say how long to the end of times, end of quote. You see, the apostle was severely depressed at the time, at the thought that he could not gain any further knowledge on the matters that he so deeply desired. Without a love of spiritual study and a yearning for greater understanding as John possessed, there's no doubt that the truth suffers. We, brothers and sisters, are guardians of the truth. The problems in Christadelphia today are rampant. The true meaning of Christ's offering are being obscured and assaulted by unreasonable claims. But the doctrines of Bible truth taught by the brethren Thomas, Roberts, and Grocott are clearly in accord with Bible truth. The current misleading arguments presented against the traditional teachings of the atonement are shallow and contrary to scriptural teaching and in total opposition to the writings of the pioneer brethren. The problem is, when these erroneous ideas are embraced, then eventually other doctrines are challenged. You see, if we're not familiar enough with the truth, and we can easily be deceived when somebody tells us, this is what's always been taught. We can afford to place our understanding in the hands of others. Not only is this unwise, we're told by Paul that it's wrong. He says in 2 Timothy, we are commanded to study. That's a command. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman. It don't come easy. We got to work at it. To show yourselves a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do we investigate difficult matters, or do we leave that to others? There's one thing I want you to remember right now. Just remember this. It was the spirit of individual investigation that gave rise to the community of Christadelphians in the first place. If it wasn't for Brother Roberts and Brother Thomas, we probably wouldn't even be here. Their spirit of their investigation gave rise to us being here. Books based upon the truth like Elpis Israel, Eureka, Nazareth Revisited, Christian Astray are landmarks that are in danger of being either ignored or removed in order to make way for more modern works that are more palatable to the world and more inclusive for other people. And now, the vast separation that once existed between Christadelphians and Christians, that once was so wide, is slowly, slowly narrowing. It now seems that the writings of the pioneers do not hold the same interest and affections that they once did. Oh, these brothers have used their names, but they ignore their teachings and insights derived from the scriptures. Some in other fellowships say these brothers of the past generations were too straight-laced and they were not inclusive enough in the cries for some new thing. That's the same kind of thinking that our Apostle Paul, we're going to study here in Romans, thought about in Athens. They said they was always after something new. What they had wasn't enough. It had to be something new. And now there are some in our day who are abandoning the old school and removing the landmarks and replacing them with newer and more up-to-date methods and might appeal to a broader spectrum of people. Brothers and sisters, if the truth is to survive, then brethren will have to arise to the occasion. Therefore, a great responsibility rests with all of us. Let us fervently pray that God will raise up faithful shepherds that will continue to feed the flock in sincerity and in truth. Not people who are ambitious for power or notoriety. Their pioneers wasn't like that. But like our pioneer brothers, they were zealous, they were courageous, and they were self-sacrificing, who by their ability and consistency can command respect and whose landmarks are respected. Because as brand Christadelphians, we are often accused by those who call them Christians that we are too narrow-minded, because somehow we do not believe that somehow sincerity is enough for salvation, or that maybe somehow we don't believe all believers will be saved. Even some Christadelphians of other fellowships fault us for being too strict and not inclusive enough. So in some small way, we can understand how Jesus felt. when his followers left him, and they wouldn't go, they went back and wouldn't follow him anymore. And why didn't they? Because he had some hard sayings to tell them. They left because he had some hard sayings that they could neither accept nor understand. Then Jesus asked his apostles, "Are you going to go away too?" And what did Peter say to him? Where can we go? There is no other place to go. You have the words of eternal life. There is no other place to go. So sometimes we can realize that hard sayings are sometimes need to be said. And although we're not happy, if these hard sayings may alienate those we love, it is our duty to proclaim the truth as we understand it. But it must be done in a loving and a gentle fashion so that people will not be turned off. Paul's advice is very clear about this. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Must not strive. He tells not to strive. But we have to be gentle to all men, apt to teach, and patient. And he says, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. We need to instruct our erring brethren in meekness and in truth. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. And although we don't mention it a whole lot, often, or very often anyway, we are instructed by those to pray for those with whom we differ. We're told that Jesus told us to pray for our enemies, did he not? So this would certainly apply to our friends and our relatives with whom we may disagree. Perhaps you remember in Numbers, the 14th chapter, Moses' enemies were so unhappy with him that they wanted to stone him. And God was ready to destroy them and make a new nation of Moses. He was ready to do that. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd have been Moses, I'd have thought this. Knowing how Jerry thinks, I thought, well, now this is a great deal. I can get rid of all of my enemies. I can become exalted as the father of a new nation. And the best part about all this, it was God's idea. And I thought that'd be a pretty good thing. But that's not what Moses did, was it? Moses approaches God in prayer, and he says, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy. Now, brothers and sisters, this prayer probably changed the course of history, because the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Of course, we will never encounter adversity and problems to that degree, but we are promised that it will be through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. But this much we do know, that whatever comes to us is allowed by God. Otherwise, we wouldn't be going through it, would we? We must believe that there is no temptation happening to us, but as such is common to man, and that God is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted by that which we're able to bear. But we'll, with the temptation, make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. You see, by the studying of the faithful of other ages, we can get an insight of how we are to act and to react when we are faced with trials, and we all are at some point or another. We're all faced with trials and tribulations. That's what this probation is about. For we know that they're coming, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every man he receiveth. You see, our trials are tests. If you see this sign, they are tests to make us ready with the intent of being acceptable for the Lord's return to set up his kingdom. We'll remember Nehemiah had enemies within and without, didn't he? Yet the work he was doing was blessed by God. And God could have killed off all of Nehemiah's enemies, and he could have clear sailing, and he could have built the wall. That'd have been the way that we human flesh would probably want it to happen. But this is just not the way God works. That's not that's not how he prepares his people for the future temple, which we will all hope to be a part. Jesus promises us that he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end will I give power over the nations. He that overcometh. Brothers and sisters, we cannot overcome unless there is something to overcome. We are told by the Lord Jesus Christ that though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So if Jesus, God's own son, learned by suffering, we should willingly accept our trials, realizing that our light affliction, which is just but for a moment, we're not on this earth very long, works for us a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory. After all, our Heavenly Father, He knows when we arise, He knows when we sit down, He knows when we stand up. He's acquainted with all of our ways, and all of our thoughts are known unto Him even before we think them. So if we truly believe that all things work for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose, then we can better accept the things that happen to us when we realize that God will not try us beyond that which we are able to bear, and that a loving Father knows what's best for us in this life. I even hope, and I don't know if I'd ever get this position, but I even hope I could get the position that Paul got to when he says, therefore I take pleasure, mind you, in infirmities and in reproaches and in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. But when I am weak, then am I strong. Our spiritual progress is an important part of our life and service to God, and it is measured by our efforts we put forth during our probation that we're serving now. For we are, brothers and sisters, being shaped and formed and molded just as the children of Israel were when they were told, and I quote, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou would keep His commandments or no. So my question to you would be today, if the judgment was taking place today and our life was summed up in just one sentence, and you say, well, I don't think my life's going to be summed up. That's a weird way to look at it, is it not? But if your life is going to be summed up in one sentence, what would that sentence say about you? I know you're probably thinking, surely what I did during my probation amounts to more than just one sentence. That sounds kind of odd. But I want you to recall the lives of the kings of the Israel and Judah, and you will find that some 30 to 70 years of service was eventually reduced to just one sentence. How about, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David did? Or how about, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin? Or what about in between these two extremes? And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. And also we have, and he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. So, what if our life was condensed down to one sentence? What do you think that sentence would say? First of all, I want you to think about this. I want all of you to think about all the stuff that we've done, all the stuff, things we went through, the hopes we've had, the plans we've made, all of our activities that we've done, all the things that we've learned, the places we've gone, the people we knew, the stuff that we've acquired, the money we earned and spent, the children we've had, the degrees we've earned, the wars we've won, the meals we've cooked. What would all that amount to when our probation is done? And I think when I ask that question, I think about what Brother Ross asked me one time, and I've mentioned this in my talk before because I think it's a poignant question. And we were talking about the judgment and things like that. And Brother Ross said, Jerry, if you were charged with being a Christadelphian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that's a pretty pertinent thought. So we all have a whole lifetime of activity condensed down to one sentence. It would be good if we pause for a second to remember Paul's words of warning. And he said, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Now I'm sure we all know what we would like to say if we were allowed to write that sentence about our whole life. But unfortunately, we won't be the one doing the evaluating, will we? It will be Christ who will pronounce that sentence upon us. And although it will be Him who will deliver that verdict, it will be me and you, it will be us, who will give Him the material upon which the judgment of our life will be made. So when you think about condensing things down to the essential elements, the first thing I think about is gold refined in fire. Then the dross is skimmed off when it finally comes to the top and there's nothing but pure gold left. Or how about the wheat when it is wintered, the chaff blows away and only the good kernel remains. Not a whole lot going on, it is not remaining. And so it will be when God condenses down our life. The miscellaneous, the non-essentials will be gone, and only what we did for God and His Son Jesus Christ and the truth will be left. That's all that really matters. All this other stuff didn't hold a lot of weight, or if any weight. So I thought I'd take an inventory of my life, since I don't know anything about your life. I do know something about mine. And see that I've reached this ripe old age, and I don't seem like I ought to be here, but I am. 66 years old. And since I've reached that milestone, and let's see where that goes. According to statistics, I can take off 22 years for sleeping. I can take off 22 years for working for bread or at a job that perishes. We will almost spend 6 years eating, and we'll spend 4 to 5 years commuting to and from work. And most of us spend 3 years on schooling or continuing education classes. Now, that's 57 of my 66 years, not counting extra things like vacation and miscellaneous activities. I'll even break it down to a simpler formula. We all have 168 hours in a week, from one Sunday to the next Sunday. Hopefully this week will be a pretty good one. Now ask yourself, would Christ be able to say what we did was right with a perfect heart, or right but not with a perfect heart? Remember, only those things we did for God will carry any weight at all. So how much of the last 168 hours actually counted? The good news is, if Christ does not return this coming week, we have a whole brand new set of 168 hours to try to work out our salvation the right way. And if it does not come until this time next year, we'll have 8,736 hours to fill with the things of God, hopefully more than the things of this life. Now I want to leave you with a quote from James 4 and 14. He says, "What is your life? What does it amount to? What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while, and then poof, it vanishes away. It's gone." So the admonition to us is to choose wisely how we spend the hours we have in this evaporating life that we possess. For it is my hope and my prayer that when Christ does return, that He will be able to tell all of us we did that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Thank you.